50th chapter, you remember, in its entirety. And we looked at the three speeches that we have in chapter 50, verses 1 to 3. You remember the Lord speaks concerning Israel. And then in verses 4 to 9, you remember the servant of the Lord speaks concerning himself, Christ, describing his own ministry to us. And then verses 10 and 11, you remember God speaks to everybody in verses 10 and 11. First of all, those who fear the Lord and for a time walk in darkness, they are given the counsel and the consolation to continue to trust in the name of the Lord. And then God speaks to those who would seek to walk in their own light, kindling a few sparks by which they hope to walk and live their lives, and they shall lie down in sorrow. We have been looking at these chapters, sometimes taking the whole chapter, sometimes one verse, sometimes a passage of several chapters. And when we come to chapter 51, there is no question this is one of the great chapters in this book of Isaiah. I would love to go through it in its entirety and spend quite a number of weeks looking at the various sections, because this is one of the clearest and one of the most comforting chapters in the whole of the Bible. It's a wide-ranging chapter in which the Lord is reminding his people that everything that they see around them, including their sufferings, is only temporary, but his salvation remains forever. It will never pass away. He mentions that in a number of places. Verse 8, he says, "My salvation is from generation to generation." And also in other places he mentions the same. His righteousness, he tells us at the end of verse 6, "But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall be abolished." He is speaking in the context of God's people rather demoralized, dispirited, disheartened. They are going to go through a time of affliction. They are going to go into exile, but they're going to be restored out of exile. As he tells us in verse 14, "The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed," that he's not going to die in the pit, nor that his bread should ever fail. He is going to be supplied and kept by grace. Now, that's what this chapter is all about. There's a great evangelical theme running through the chapter. One could almost put this chapter into the New Testament, and we would find that it wouldn't be too much out of place. It fits into those grand themes of salvation, of which we know so much concerning the coming and the doing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have one of the great chapters, but we're not going to look at it in its entirety. We're going to look at the opening three verses only, this first section. And in this first section, these verses, the Lord is appealing to his people once again, as he was doing in the previous chapter, you remember, speaking to Israel. And then in verse 10 of chapter 50 again, speaking to those that feared the Lord. Well, here he is speaking to them once again. At verse 1 he says, "Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness." In verse number 4 he says, "Hearken unto me, my people." And again and again we have this refrain, "Listen to me," because he is speaking words of comfort. So as we limit our attention then to these opening verses, 1 to 3, what can we say about them? God's people undoubtedly are being addressed particularly, and we are being told certain things about them. There are three things I want to emphasize out of these opening verses. First of all, there is a description in verse 1 of God's people. Then in verses 1 and 2, there is an exhortation given to God's people. And then in verse number 3, there is a promise given to God's people. And this is what I want us to think about this morning. These things apply, of course, to God's people, not only in the times of Isaiah, but in all generations, because we have made the point more than once, it's worth reiterating it, simply because the Bible reiterates, and that is that Isaiah is frequently, in fact, more frequently quoted than any other prophet. In fact, he is quoted more times than all the other prophets put together. The most quoted book out of the Old Testament is the book of Psalms, and then the next most quoted book is the prophecy of Isaiah. And not only is he quoted by name about 20 times, but there are other quotations out of Isaiah where he is not mentioned, but the quotation is from Isaiah on a number of occasions also. So he is evidently a source material for the New Testament writers. Our Lord Jesus Christ quotes Isaiah more than he does any other of the prophets. So he is worth listening to on the biblical example that we have. Let's read these verses then to remind ourselves of what they say, and then we'll comment on them. Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bore you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her deserts like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And as I say, I would love to go on to explore and expand the rest of the chapter, but we're not going to do it, at least in this present series of sermons. So when we come then to these opening verses, God's people are in view. And the first thing is that we notice how the Lord describes them. He speaks to them in these terms, hearken unto me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. And here God's people are being described very clearly as those who follow after righteousness. And they are described as those who seek the Lord. Now, I think it's worthwhile commenting on these two descriptions that are given, because as far as the Bible is concerned, these are the only people in the whole of history, in the whole of the world, who do have these characteristics. The worldly man, according to the Bible, does not follow after righteousness. He is not characterized by seeking after the Lord. He may follow many different ways. The way of a man seems to be right in his own eyes, but the end thereof are the ways of death, the Scripture tells us. But when we come to God's people in the Bible, whether it's here in Isaiah or away back in Genesis or in any of the books of the Bible that you care to mention, the New Testament included, we find that God's people are very peculiar. They're different to the ordinary people of the world. And the difference is not that by nature we're different, or by temperament, or that we are superhuman beings of some kind. It is simply that we have a different world view. We have a different outlook on God. We have a different view as to how life should be lived, because we have a different view of what life really is. And when God's people here are described as those that follow after righteousness, this does not mean that they are simply interested in morality or interested in some way living in a life that is good rather than bad. Everybody desires that. The ways of a man seem to be right in his own eyes. But when we're described as those who follow after righteousness, we are being described as those who are following after a particular kind of righteousness, a particular mode or expression of righteousness. Because the Bible makes it very clear in many places that the righteousness of which the Bible speaks, that alone is pleasing to God, is the righteousness that comes from God, is the righteousness that is modeled on the righteousness of God. It's not that we simply make up our own ideas of what is right and what is wrong, is that God has made up our minds for us. You and I do not determine what righteousness is. God has determined what righteousness is. You and I do not divide that which is right from that which is wrong. God has already done so. There's a sense in which God's people recognize that God has set the boundaries and God has made up our mind for us. And therefore, when we seek righteousness, we are seeking the righteousness of God. And that means we are seeking to submit ourselves to God's way of righteousness. And that includes, of course, the way of salvation. It means that we recognize that we can't go to heaven according to our own wisdom or our own good works. We recognize that God's provision of righteousness is something that He has done for us. And in the Old Testament, it is made abundantly plain in the Law of Moses and in the teaching of the prophets that the way of righteousness before God is the way of sacrifice for sin. It is the way of confessing our sin. Those who cover their sin will not prosper, but those who forsake or confess and forsake their sin, they shall find mercy. We have a great example of this, you remember, not simply in all those legislations and rules and details that we have in the Law of Moses concerning the various sacrifices by which a man or a woman or even a boy or a girl could approach God and have every confidence of being accepted. But we have it in that psalm of penitence that David penned, you remember, Psalm number 51, where after his terrible sin of adultery and murder and covering up and all the rest of it, and Nathan the prophet brought conviction to David and said, "You are the man." And you remember David was immediately brought to conviction and to confession. And out of that he wrote Psalm number 51. "According to your many mercies and according to your loving kindnesses, be merciful to me, O God." But in that psalm, David says something rather interesting that is easily missed. He says, "Wash me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, and I shall be as white as the snow." Why does David say that? Because David is not simply asking that God would forgive him. He is not asking that God would turn his face away from his sin and forget it. God is not asking David is not asking God to do any such thing. David is appealing to God's way of mercy. He knows that God has already established a process by which a sinner can come to God. And part of that process in one of the sacrifices was sprinkling with blood through hyssop. And there was the sprinkling of the blood. And what David is saying is he's not going to ask God to do something different to him than he does when he normally forgives sinners. David is not saying he's a special sinner. He says, "I'm just a sinner like everybody else. I was born in sin, and I was shaped in iniquity. I'm like everybody else." And great as he was as a man of God's own heart, and great as he was as a warrior king, nonetheless, he was flesh like other men. And he was as temptable and as much as a fireball as any other man. And so he's recognizing that he belongs to the common herd. But he is recognizing also that God has made a provision. And there is a way to come to God by which his sin will be blotted out. And he will be whiter than the snow. And part of it was that God would apply to him the ritual of the sprinkling of blood like every other sinner who would ever come. Now that's only one example. And so when the people of God are described as those who follow after righteousness, it means that we recognize we have no righteousness of our own. And the righteousness that we are following after is not ours but God's. And this is what we find in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The righteousness that you and I have as Christians is not our own righteousness. And I'm emphasizing that with all my might and main, because you and I are acceptable in the Beloved. Just as David was acceptable to God under the sheltering of the sprinkling of the blood, as the people of God have always been sheltering and seeking security under blood. So it was then, so it is today. You and I shelter under righteousness that has to do with the shedding of blood. And so when God's people are described as those who are, and the word here for following by the The way means pursuing. It means chasing after. It doesn't mean dragging along. It means that we are pursuing this to the exclusion of every other thing. So every approach to God that we make is based not on our, as it were, providing a way to God, but that God has already provided a way to Himself for us. And all we have to do is walk in it and walk upon it and come to Him. God made our Lord Jesus Christ to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, He was made sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. And that was Old Testament, and it is now New Testament truth. Your righteousness and mine is Christ. Everything that we have as Christians is Christ. The Christian life is Christ living in us. He is our wisdom. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is our righteousness. Even the way that we begin to think is because Christ liveth in me. We have the mind of Christ. And so it is the same principle. And so God's people are described as those who follow after righteousness. And the way that we live, we don't choose where we will draw the line between right and wrong. We look to the Lord. What does the Lord say about this thing? We go to the Ten Commandments. We go to all the applications of the Ten Commandments. What is the right thing for me in this particular circumstance? How do I apply the moral law in my own life now, in these times in which we live and in the circumstances in which we find ourselves individually? And we all have to make up our own mind, but we don't make up our own standards. That's the point. How to apply the standards is sometimes a very difficult thing, but the standards are as clear can be. And those who follow after righteousness, they're not groping for some moral standards. They already have it. God has revealed it to them. And so, first of all, God's people are described as those who follow after righteousness. And so the way we think and the way we live and the way we speak are walking, as it were, in the ways that God has outlined, and indeed which He gives us the command. This is the way, walk ye in it. But they are also described as those who seek the Lord. The unconverted man, the worldling, is a man who doesn't call upon the name of the Lord. He would argue that there is no God. He would argue that there may be many gods. He would argue that there may well be female gods, for all we know. How are we to know which God is the right God to worship? And even those secularists will say to us, well, even if there is a God who in the beginning made everything, just for the sake of the argument, who is he or who is she? Which God is it? We live in a world with many lords and many gods. Which is the right God, they say? But you notice that the people of God are being described here not as those who are seeking after religion, or after a god or a goddess or goddesses or God. They are seeking after Jehovah. They are seeking after the God of Israel to the exclusion of everybody else. You and I can apply that to ourselves. I don't have time to expand this any further. But you and I can apply this. We look unto Jesus. That's the life of the Christian. What does it mean for God's people today to seek the Lord? It means we seek Jesus. We run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus and listening to Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. That's what they did in the Old Testament. They looked to Jehovah. We look to Jesus because He is God with us finally and fully. And this is characteristic of Christian people. We're the new Israel. And as far as I know, everybody who sought the Lord in the Old Testament, it didn't matter what nationality they were born into, anybody could become an Israelite in the Old Testament. If they sought the God of Israel, they were welcome to come into the ranks of Israel. Men and women, there are examples of those who were Gentile born, who became Israelites, because they believed and they followed the God, Jehovah of Israel. And they became His devotees. Salvation was never at any time in the entire history of the world, it was never, ever, ever the sole prerogative of one nation. Israel was not set apart by God in order to be the only people saved. Israel was set apart by God to be a light to the Gentiles, and out of whom Messiah was going to come. That was the purpose for Israel. But the idea that only Jews were saved in the Old Testament is quite foreign to the teaching of the Old Testament. Gentiles were always welcome. If they were circumcised, if they would begin to observe the rules that God laid down for his people, they could become. And there, as I say, there are examples where Gentiles did become true, acceptable, and faithful members of the Commonwealth of Israel. So they seek the Lord. They pray to him. They call upon him. Here in verse number 7, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men," and so on. So first of all then, God's people are described in terms of being, first of all, following, pursuing after righteousness, seeking the Lord. And you and I can know this morning, we can know, "Hearken, my people, hearken unto me, my people." Do we follow righteousness? Do we seek the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the seeking doesn't end when we found him. These people, they knew him, but that didn't stop them seeking him. Because once we seek him, we desire to seek him again. We seek to speak to him again. You and I, if we love someone, and then we get married to someone, just say, for example, do we say that's the end of it? Conversations come to an end. All concourse between them. Well, it's over and done with. Not at all. It's only beginning. We continually seek after him till the day that our breath leaves our body in this world. We are characterized by seeking after Jesus Christ and walking and following and pursuing righteousness that is found in him alone. There's more to it, but I have to press on. The first thing then is God's people here are described. But not only is there a description given, but also in verses 1 and 2, there is an exhortation given to them. Look unto the rock. You seek after righteousness, after the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now, what is the purpose of this? On the one hand, we're to look to the Lord. On another hand, we're to look to Abraham and to Sarah. What is this exhortation? Look unto Abraham and remember those. Remember the rock from which you were born, and the rock that out of which you came, and the pit from whence you were digged. Well, the idea is very simple. We have a tremendous capacity for pride. And there is probably no area of pride that is more dangerous and so common in people who are religious than religious pride. Everybody, I suppose, is proud in those affairs of life in which we are engaged. The wise man, he has a tendency to glory in his wisdom, the rich man in his riches. The powerful man, the strong man in his strength. That's what the Bible says. Let the wise man not glory in his wisdom, or the rich man in his riches, or the powerful man in his power and his might. Why? Because these are the things that we tend to glory in. The politicians, what is it that they talk about when they get up in the morning and when they're going to bed at night? They're talking about policies and plans. What is it that those who are interested in art, what are they talking about all the time? What is it that they're proud about? They're proud about the greatest masterpiece that they've produced and how much they earned through it. We could multiply examples. We all have it close to our heart. We have pride in our children. We have pride in the kind of house that we live in, or the car that we drive, or the amount of food that we put on the table. And here we're being reminded of humble origins. And here we are being reminded that we're not so very great. We belong to those who come out of Abraham and Sarah. But what was Abraham? Who was Sarah? What were they like before God called them? Look unto the rock whence you are hewn. Abraham's heart was no more tender to the God who made everything than the heart of any other idol worshiper. Abraham was an idolater before God called him. And when we're told here, Abraham, I called him alone, this means I could have called anybody. There was nothing great about Abraham. There was nothing peculiar about Sarah when she became the mother of a great nation. It wasn't because she had some natural potential for fertility. She had none. And the same with Abraham. In other words, we are being reminded of our ordinariness. We are being reminded of our humble beginnings. We are being reminded that as Christian people, we have nothing of which to boast. Because our salvation is not something that we have done, but what He has done. We didn't call Him down to help us. He called us up out of our pit and out of our rock and out of our idolatry and immorality and who knows all what, in order to follow righteousness and to seek after Him. And this idea of remembrance is one of the great ideas of the Bible, actually. You'd be surprised if you look up a concordance. You may well be surprised at the number of times that we are commanded as God's people to remember. And there seems to be something that God is never weary in telling His people, and that is things that they already know. Have you ever noticed how Moses is not embarrassed to reiterate a kind of summary history of the Exodus in the book of Deuteronomy? The prophets are never tired of saying to their generation, remember what you were like in Egypt, remember what God did for you. God is never tired of telling His people that I took you out, it was my right hand that did it. It wasn't your doing. It wasn't because you were somehow great that I was obligated to you. And I think we need to grasp this. And we need to implement it and appreciate it and apply it. Because we have a tremendous capacity to be proud of our religion. Now, I'm proud in a sense to be a Christian, as I'm sure we all are if we're Christian. But there is a pride in something that another has done for us. Proud to be the beneficiary of someone's largesse. But we should be thankful and humbled. Because where would you and I be today? Where would these people that follow after righteousness and that seek the Lord, where would they be if God had not called Abraham and given Sarah the ability to have a child? Where would they be? They would still be idolaters beyond the river. Where do you think you and I might be tonight? I don't know where we'd be. There are a lot of decent people. I'm not saying that everybody in the world today is living in gutter life. Not at all. But there's no way in the wide world that you'd be sitting under a sermon such as you're hearing now and coming back for more. That'd be the last thing you'd ever dream of doing. Life has much, much more pleasant things for a natural man to do and more pleasing places for him to be than to be sitting under this kind of teaching and preaching and reading this Bible that takes so much of our time and in places is quite difficult to understand. Where would we be? Well, we can imagine. I've no idea where you'd be. I've no idea where I would be. But undoubtedly we'd be indulging in some kind of flesh pot. And if we think that we couldn't do that, then this text is forcing God's people to remember that they are no different to any other nation. And the reason that they are different is because God has made them different. You have not chosen me, said Jesus. I chose you. Now we do choose him. And we're commanded to make up our mind as to which way we're going to go and who we're going to serve. And not to be halting between two opinions, will I follow Christ or not? We are commanded to make up our mind and make a choice and be firm about it. As Horatius Bonar says in one of his wonderful writings, God not only wants men and women, he wants men and women of firm heart and convictions. A settled conviction. But let us always remember what it was like. Paul says, God has delivered us from so great a death. What have you and I, if we are Christians, what have we been delivered from? Let us remind ourselves of some of our recent studies in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, that we're thinking about, you remember, on last Wednesday evening, where you remember the beast and the false prophet were taken. And you remember what happened to them. They were cast into the lake of fire. You remember what happens to Babylon when the smoke of our torment goes up forever and ever before God and there's no regret on God's part. As we're going to see next time in our studies in Revelation, the devil is cast where? He's cast into the lake of fire. What have you and I been delivered from as Christians? We have been delivered from a lake of fire according to the Bible. That's almost inconceivably horrific, the idea of it. Our destiny, if we are Christian believers this morning, our destiny is one of eternal happiness and joy. It is one in which death and pain and sighs and tears and sorrows have gone away forever. And they will never touch our lives or trouble us. But the alternative is one in which there is no amelioration from the lake of fire. And that's not just not some mad, fanatical Old Testament prophet who belonged to a primitive age teaching. Our Lord Jesus Christ told that in Luke chapter 16. The rich man in hell, I am in torment in this flame. What is it that makes the gospel such a precious and such an urgent issue? It is the death that is the alternative. What is it that makes a dentist so precious to us? We probably will never think of a dentist, really. And the very thought of going into a dentist's chair makes most of us probably shudder a bit. The sound of that drill, it's enough to put a tremor up your spine. But once that ache begins, once that awful thing called toothache begins to trouble us, how precious dentists are, how we value their services, how we are glad for what they can do for us. That's why we're to be reminded of Abraham and Sarah, because we were all dug out of a pit and a hole, and we were all by nature just like rock. And Abraham had no natural affinities for religion, monotheism. Sarah had no natural ability to bear anybody, let alone a chosen people. I called him alone. I called him only. I called him and I blessed him and increased him. And that's what Paul tells the Ephesians. Wherefore remember, Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11, one of the great texts of the Bible I would put to you. Wherefore remember that at that time, before you were Christians, you were children of disobedience, children of wrath, walking in darkness, like everybody else, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what it was like for you. You were children of wrath. God's anger was upon you. And if he did not raise you out of that kind of deadness, you would have remained a child of wrath. But now, God, for the great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive with Christ. And he has lifted us up into the heavenly places in Christ. Why? In order that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And then at verse 11, Paul goes back and he says, now remember. that you Gentiles in the flesh, you were at that time strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off, you have been brought nigh, and you are now part of the commonwealth of God's redeemed and privileged people. You see, they were complaining, these people of Israel. God has forgotten me. Is that not what they were saying away back in chapter 49? And verse 14, Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. These people were saying God has cast us off. Verse 15, can a woman forget her sucking child? That she should have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they just might. It's not natural, but they might. It's possible. In a rare occasion, it's just possible that a mother might forget her offspring in that way. Yet will I not forget you, because I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. God is saying to us, I have called you. I have blessed you. I have increased you. Remember, I have done it. You didn't deserve it. And I'll never go back on what I've done for you. Your salvation and mine this morning in Christ is assured salvation. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And if that life ever comes to an end, it can't be eternal. And Jesus is false. He's teaching us falsely. If the life that he gives in any way comes to an end, then it's not eternal life. It may be a great life for a time, but it's not eternal. I give them eternal life. And I don't even know what eternity means, really. The Bible doesn't explain it. It uses temporal language. Ages unto ages. Ages that never come to the end of the ages. That's the best that language can do. And so there's a description given. There's an exhortation given. And then finally this morning, and I'm going to be briefer in case you're caught up in traffic this morning, there's a promise given. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there in thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Here is a promise that he will comfort Zion. Zion in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is the city of God to the north of the city of David. It was the place where, you remember, God was pleased to dwell, where the psalmist says, walk about Zion, go round, look at the bulwarks, look at the pillars on the wall. God is our God forever. It was a symbol of God's presence and God's power of salvation to his people, Zion, Mount Zion. And it became a symbol of that true city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, where all is perfect. And is it not interesting that the closing chapters in the book of Revelation that we are about to look at, the picture Eden restored to the earth, paradise, the river, the trees. It's paradise restored, you see. But it's a city, the city of God, the city of Zion, with all its symmetry and with all its beauty, into which nothing that defiles shall ever enter again. The people of Israel, of Judah, were to go into Babylon to exile. They were to come out of Babylon. They were to come back to Zion and rebuild it. A picture, you see, of the salvation of all of God's people. We're all taken out of Babylon. And we're all returned and restored to Mount Zion, and God builds for us a city once again. And this idea of comfort runs right through these closing chapters of Isaiah. It's mentioned again, is it not, in verse number 19, is it, by whom shall I comfort thee? It's mentioned, is it, in verse number 12, is it, or, lo, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man? I will comfort you. comfort in the Bible doesn't mean simply feeling good and peaceful. It means being strengthened, encouraged. It means having spiritual muscle put into us. It means being made firm. Comfort. Our English word comfort is from the Latin, as you're probably, comfortis, which means along with strength. That's what it means. And that's a good way to translate this word comfort in the Bible. It's not just sweet words, it's God doing something to strengthen his people. And here he is reminding them that however desolated and decimated they may appear to be in the present time, he will make her wilderness like Eden, the Garden of Eden. The desert will be like the garden of the Lord again. God's people are not always going to be in the doldrums. We're not always going to be that little fringe, peculiar group who believe in strange things, the little flock. We belong to a great company that no man can number. We belong to those who in the last day will be not only gathered together and gathered to the Lord, but seen to be how blessed a people we are. And there will be joy and gladness will be found in Zion. There will be thanksgiving. There will be the voice of singing. There will be music. Heaven is not some silent, monastic, cloistered place. It's a city full of happy citizens going about their business of ruling for God. And they're singing in their daily work. They are so happy to be there. That's the picture, you see. And that's the promise that God gives to his people. And the way that you and I, as Christian people, can be comforted in our brief little lives is to remember the promise and the promises, but especially one promise in particular that Jesus has given to us. He gave us many promises, but there's one that is surely a promise for us now and forever, and that is, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And what happens when the age comes to an end? Well, we are ever with the Lord. We're with him then, and he's with us. He is always with us. And he was always with his people in the Old Testament. So here are God's people in these verses. And if you and I are Christians this morning, this is you and me. We are described. We are given an exhortation. Remember. Remember your past. Don't boast great things of yourself. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And the promise of verse number 3. It applies to this world. We can learn to sing the Lord's song in Zion or in Babylon. But it applies also to the glory that is yet to be, when the wilderness will be like a desert, like Eden, and the desert will be like the garden of the Lord. That's your destiny and mine. And if there are those this morning who are not Christians, then what can we say but invite you to come and join with us, join our happy band, join our singing, join our strange ways to the world, and our pleasing ways to God. May God bless his word to us.